Today's scripture is from John 21, which is a pretty great passage, if I do say so. So I'm going to read the entire chapter and invite you to respond. And then I'm going to say, this is the word of the Lord, and invite you to respond with thanks be to God. So John 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, well, we'll go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. So he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple, whom Jesus loved, therefore said to Peter, it's the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish. 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to them, said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. So Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not going to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is the word of the Lord.
So believe it or not, this is our last week in the Gospel of John. We started this about a year ago. I think it was September 8th, 2019. And when Pastor Darren and I were planning the next sermon series before we got into John, I just thought, why don't we just not rush through? Let's just take like a year and go through the Gospel of John. And he was good with that, and our elder board was good with that. And just by my conversations with folks, I think it's been a blessing, hasn't it? Just to slowly work our way through the Gospel of John. And so I can't believe we're finally here. And I thank God for all that he's shown us about Jesus week after week for the last year. Last week, we finished chapter 20, which really those final verses in chapter 20 are like, they're likely the original conclusion to the gospel, to the entire book. And chapter 1 is like the epilogue, right? Kind of like this, the second ending that finishes off a book. And the aim of it's not so much evangelistic as it is to help Christians understand what it means to be a disciple of the risen Jesus. So we know that the purpose of the book was evangelistic. And many people have come to faith through reading this book, and that is John's aim. But he wrote it not only to help people become disciples, but also to help us know how to be disciples. And John 21 here gives us a window in what it looks like to be a disciple, how to be a disciple of the risen Jesus. And so there's three big discipleship themes that I want to highlight this morning as we work through the passage that I see just emerging from the story. So I'm going to give you three words, and we're going to work through them to help us understand what it means to be disciples of Jesus. And those words are fishermen, forgiven, and followers. Fishermen, forgiven, and followers. So as we walk through the passage, if you're a Christian, if you would identify as a Christian, I want you to consider how each of these themes relates to your own life right now and what God might be speaking to you personally. And if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian yet today, then I hope what this is going to do is help you understand as you investigate, and I encourage you to investigate Jesus. There's no more worthy pursuit in your life than to go after this man, Jesus, who's changed the world and has brought us here together today. So I want this to help you understand what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. So first, let's talk about how disciples are fishermen. Disciples are fishermen. You probably are already understanding that I mean that metaphorically, not literally as fishermen. I try to enjoy fishing. I went a couple times. It always seemed like something I should like to do. Didn't like it when I did it, and I was kind of bummed because I thought it seems peaceful to be on a river or on a boat and fish all day, and I just didn't like it. So I couldn't get into it. But John is using this story of literal fishing in Peter's life to tell us something about another kind of fishing that the disciples of Jesus are called to do. So if you look at your Bibles again, verse 1 begins with after this, that is after Jesus' appearance to the disciple Thomas. John writes in verse 1, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, also called Lake Gennesaret, also called the Sea of Galilee. So it's in Galilee. And he revealed himself to them in this way. So as we heard, Peter says to the rest of the disciples, the group of seven of them, he says, I'm going fishing. And some people have thought, and I've heard this a number of times through the years, have thought that Peter has given up on the mission and the ministry. He's so discouraged that he's just decided to bag all the mission and the ministry and just go back to his fishing career. Have you heard that? You may have heard that. I don't think that's going on here at all. I don't think that's what's happening. Because think about this. In Matthew's gospel, the risen Jesus had told the women after his resurrection, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So there's two appearances in Jerusalem. That's what we just saw in John chapter 20 there in Jerusalem. He had already told the women to tell the disciples, go ahead, go to Galilee. I'll see you in Galilee. So the disciples went to Galilee. That's where they are right now in obedience to Jesus. And it makes sense that Peter went fishing because Jesus wasn't with them all the time. He periodically showed up. In fact, Acts chapter 1 tells us that he appeared to his disciples over a period of 40 days with many convincing proofs, teaching to them about the kingdom of God. So Jesus is around for a while, a little over a month, but he's not with his disciples 100% of the time. So presumably they had some time on their hands between Jesus' appearances and visits. And Peter's not a guy that seems to do well sitting around. And so he's like, I might as well go fishing. I mean, he's got to still eat, right? And he can still make some money while they're waiting for Jesus to show up and give them teaching and give them instructions. So a handful of men go with Peter to go fishing. And they didn't catch anything that night. Does this story sound familiar? Do you remember another story in the Gospels where they spent all night fishing and they didn't catch anything? And then Jesus stands at the shore at sunrise, about 100 yards away, and he calls out to them in verse 6, cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. After he asks them if they caught anything, and they say no, he says, cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. Which to expert fishermen would sound ridiculous. Because the Galilean fishermen, they would actually use two nets. They would put one net in, and they would use another net to scoop the rest of the fish together, and they'd trap them there. And Jesus says, just throw one net in, and that'll do the job. So it would have sounded ridiculous to them, but they say, okay, nothing to lose, right? So they throw it back in. Verse 6 says, so they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved, that is John, therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So John appears to be the more perceptive of the disciples. And the reason John recognizes that it's Jesus, not because he had great eyesight, I mean, some 100 yards away, it's because John himself was on this very lake a few years ago fishing with Peter and James and John on one of their first encounters with Jesus in Luke chapter 5, if you remember that. So this miraculous catch here in John 21 is like a replay of what happened in Luke 5. And I'll read this to you where Jesus says this in Luke 5, verses around 4 to 10. "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon Peter answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." Or kind of the old school, you will become fishers of men. That's his purpose for them. So the first miraculous catch here in Luke 5 and the second one here in John 21 are like bookends that frame Peter's journey with Jesus. They frame what life is supposed to be like as a disciple of Jesus and what it's supposed to be about. Fishing for people, which is another way of saying making disciples, making followers of Jesus. And so John is telling us through this story what our lives, he's reminding us of what our lives as disciples are supposed to be about. We're supposed to be fishing for people. It's another way of illustrating the Great Commission of Matthew 28, which is to go into all the make disciples of all nations, right? To bring the good news of Jesus to those around us, to help them trust and follow Jesus. That's what disciple making is. To bring the good news of Jesus, to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. To help people trust and follow Jesus. That's what disciple making is. And so John is reminding us of this call to be fishers of people, to make disciples. And as we think about this being a reality of what disciples are supposed to do, we also have to keep in mind that we can't do this in our own strength. That's the point of the miracle, right? You can't do this on your own. You just spent all night fishing. You can't do it, but Jesus can. That's the point of the miracle, to show, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So if we're disciples of Jesus, if you're a disciple of Jesus here, do you understand? Jesus caught you in his net. He netted you. He fished for you, and that's why you're here. But he didn't do it through necessarily, he didn't like suck you into a tractor beam. You know what he did in your life? He sent somebody to go fishing for you. Who in your life went fishing? Who in your life went fishing? Who netted you? I can look back on my life and see all the different fishermen, fisher people that God put in my life that he used to net me, to bring me into his family, to catch me. Who was that for you? Now, if you have been fished for and netted and caught for Jesus by Jesus, now you are called to go fishing and trust Jesus for the miraculous catch. So we ought to think, this week, Lord, in my life, what I want to do is I want to go fishing for you. But I know I can't do this on my own. That's what the miraculous catch teaches me. But you are able to miraculously net a huge catch. And I'm just asking for one fish, Lord, even just one fish this year. Would you ask the Lord for one fish this year? Who might God bring into your life, or who's already in your life that he could use you to cast your line or to cast your net and bring them in as a fisherman so that they could become a disciple of Jesus? So that's the first theme of discipleship. Disciples are fishermen. The second thing is that disciples are forgiven. They're forgiven. When Peter hears that it's Jesus on the shore, John says he put on his outer garment and threw himself into the sea. I love that McGregor was laughing when he read that because that's humorous, isn't it? It's Peter's personality. He's passionate and he's impulsive and he cannonballs into the water when he hears that it's Jesus. His love for Jesus is so evident that he cannonballs in and he frantically swims to the shore and the other disciples have to turn the boat around and they're coming and following him. And Peter's just like, this man is just like, you know, swimming and he's probably got some drag on him. And, you know, as I read this story through the years, I always thought it strange that Peter put his tunic on before swimming. Because I remember years ago doing some like relay race, which seems really dangerous, but it was the 80s. It was like we had to put on all these like adult clothes. It was like a youth group game. Put on all these adult clothes and swim across the pool. It just sounds like a recipe for drowning. But like I said, it was the 80s. Like put these clothes on and swim across the pool. I remember just struggling with clothes on. I always thought, why does Peter put a tunic on, a big thing on? And then this week I was reading some commentaries and look at the language, and it says that, so the word gird here in the ASV, literally translated, or sorry, put on is literally translated gird, or to tie around. So what he probably did was he took his tunic and he rolled it up and he just wrapped it around him and he hurled into the water so that when he got to the beach, he wouldn't be standing there in a loincloth with Jesus. So it's this really cool scene of him just so passionately realizing, oh, it's the Lord. I want to see the Lord. Peter's not a man who's given up on Jesus. He hasn't given up on the mission and the ministry. He's waiting for instructions. He's waiting for the Lord to show up again. And when he realizes it's him, he goes in after him. And verse 9 tells us when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Now, John, the author, carefully chooses his language and his details. Do you remember the last time he mentioned a charcoal fire in this gospel? This is there for a reason, and it's there because Jesus has this in mind too. The charcoal fire was the place of Peter's greatest failure and shame. If you remember in John chapter 13, Jesus had told Peter that the rooster would not crow that night until Peter had denied Jesus three times that he knew him. In chapter 18, John tells us this. Now the servants and officers made a charcoal fire. This was in the courtyard of the high priest after Jesus had been arrested, remember? And John and Peter get in. And the servant girls and people around start asking Peter, you were with Jesus too. You're a Galilean, aren't you? And Peter begins to deny that he knows Jesus. So John, again, let me continue. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire. But because it was cold and they were standing and warming themselves, Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. So the charcoal fire is where Peter failed. It was his greatest place of failure and shame regarding him following Jesus. And Luke's gospel in chapter 22 gives us a little bit more detail that I think is important as we consider this story in John. Writes this, and immediately while Peter was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. It's the only gospel that tells us that detail, that when the rooster crowed, Jesus and Peter actually made eye contact in that moment. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Do you feel the emotion there? He's just denied his master, the one he loves, three times. Makes eye contact with Jesus. Sees him and just immediately overwhelmed by the shame and the pain of his denial and of his sin. It's a heart-wrenching scene. Peter realizes his sin and he goes out and he weeps bitterly. And this is such a stark contrast to Peter's bravado and overconfidence in Mark 14 when he says this to Jesus, even if everyone else deserts you, I never will. So he had held a very high view of his love and allegiance to Jesus. And now here in John 21, Jesus is about to lovingly expose, and put his finger on Peter's failure. And so it's kind of an interesting scene. I imagine there's not a lot of conversation there. It's like the morning mist, and it's cold on the Sea of Galilee there. And there's this charcoal fire that Jesus has been cooking the fish and the bread on. They eat their breakfast on the shore. And then Jesus breaks the silence in verse 15. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, it's not entirely clear what he means by more than these. More than these what? More than these fish? More likely, he means, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? Why would he ask that? Because Peter had previously boasted that his loyalty to Jesus had exceeded everyone else's, right? So he had been overconfident in his loyalty and love and allegiance for Jesus. Do you love me more than they do, really, Peter? Seems to be what he's asking. Peter replies, you know that I love you. You know that I love you. And this happens three times, this question, three times, do you love me? And each time Jesus tells Peter to take care of his sheep, a variation on, but something like, tend my sheep, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep. That is, pastor, shepherd, my followers, my disciples, ultimately the church of Jesus now today. Take care of them. Peter was called to be a pastor. Now, a little bit of an aside here. It's been fairly common for some Bible commentators and preachers to point out that John uses two different Greek words for love here. And they say it makes a difference in how we understand the passage. I don't actually think that it does, but I don't want to belabor you with interpretive issues. I don't think are massively significant for what we need to know today. If you have questions about it, talk to me afterwards. Happy to dialogue about why I don't think that the distinction in the Greek words used for love are significant for understanding what this passage means. So what then is the point of Jesus' repeated question, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Why does he ask him that? Well, remember the charcoal fire and Peter's three denials? Now there's a charcoal fire, and here now three matching commands from Jesus to pastor his sheep. So what Jesus is doing here for Peter is he's forgiving, and he's restoring Peter to relationship to him and to his ministry. There's forgiveness and restoration that's happening here. Do you see that happening here? Three denials, three commands and commissions toward ministry, welcoming him back into relationship. He doesn't condemn or reject Peter for his failure. This is what we need to know about Jesus. When we sin, when we fail, he doesn't kick us to the curb. He doesn't reject us. He doesn't condemn us. We're hearing a lot today about cancel culture, right? Somebody blows it, they're cut off, and they're canceled. Thank the Lord that he doesn't do this to us, that he doesn't cancel us when we sin. He is so merciful, and he is so patient with us. Now, imagine Peter's shame and regret over his sin, especially in what they call, sociologists and missiologists call a shame and honor culture. It's a shame and honor culture where so much is built not necessarily on guilt and innocence, but upon shame and honor. And so he has just had shame just heaped on him, maybe self-heaped, put it on himself. He was the leader of the disciples, and he failed Jesus. And Jesus' most intense moment of his life, at a critical moment of Jesus' life, Peter fails him, denies him, just to protect. Jesus is about to go to die for Peter, and Peter will not even admit that he knows Jesus out of this desire to protect himself. And so now Peter's like this failed disciple and possibly lost all his credibility as a leader. How's he ever going to recover from this? So unless Jesus forgives him and restores him, you could see Peter living his life just trying really, really hard, trying to achieve and prove that he's faithful, and that's just a crushing burden. Or he could give himself over to despair and say, I'll never amount to anything, and the Lord's just rejected me. I'll be of no use to him. So there's these extremes that we can go to in our failure. It's like we try to compensate for our sin and work really hard and prove ourselves. Or we can just remain over here and just be in a place of depression and despair and a sense of uselessness before God. But praise Jesus, he doesn't leave Peter there in that place. This Peter who had wept bitterly because of his sin. Have you ever sinned to the point that you wept bitterly? Like wept bitterly over your failures, over your sins? I have. And it's a terrible feeling. But those really low moments of my life where I've wept bitterly over my sin and over the shame and the regret that I feel have also become some of the sweetest moments because I've felt the grace of Jesus. I felt the restoration. I felt the forgiveness, the reminder, this is why I died for you. When we think, how could I have ever done that? You might think, how could I have done this? How could I have sinned so badly? And the shame and the regret just washes over this, over us here. But know this, Jesus died to take away that sin. That's why he went to the cross. That thing that you so deeply regret and have shame over, that's what he died to take away. That time you lied and all the fallout from your deception. That time you drank too much and it led you down a dangerous and destructive road. That time you were unfaithful to your spouse. That time you lost your temper and reduced the other person to a puddle of tears. There's pain, there's shame, there's regret. And the trap that we can fall into is that we can take on our sin as a form of enduring identity. Like that sin, that failure, somehow that becomes a definitive thing in your life. It becomes to define you because you can't seem to escape the shame of it. And so maybe you've taken on the identity of the alcoholic, the adulterer, the addict. But in Christ, we're given a new identity. We're called now child of God. We're called follower of Jesus. So you can be free of the shame that you've carried around for your sins and your failures, just like we see the grace of Jesus setting Peter free and restoring him. And we know that Peter had been carrying this burden with him. Yes, he had seen Jesus twice already, but he hadn't had a moment of sort of reconciliation or restoration with Jesus yet. This is the first kind of one-on-one conversation that at least we know that he's had. We know he's been carrying the burden because verse 17 says, Peter was grieved because Jesus said to him the third time, do you love me? Why the third time does Peter begin to feel the sting of that? Because Jesus is intentionally reminding him of his three denials. So Jesus is, yes, full of grace for Peter, but don't miss that he is pointing out Peter's sin. He's putting his finger on the three denials, right? But why does he point out Peter's sin? It's for the purpose of grace and restoration for Peter, not to condemn him. Jesus doesn't sweep our sin under a rug and pretend like it's not there. No, in love, he brings us to acknowledge our sins so that we can repent and that we can receive forgiveness. Now, a good doctor diagnoses a disease in order to treat it, right? There has to be a diagnosis. The doctor doesn't look at the patient and go and pretend that there's nothing really there because it might make them feel bad. And if Jesus is going to be a good physician, right, he's not going to pretend that there's no infection of sin because he doesn't want to hurt our feelings. So he puts his finger on our sin, not for the purpose of condemnation, but so that we might repent and receive afresh that forgiveness that he's won for us on the cross and that we might apply that forgiveness. So we should not then suppress the conviction of sin that we feel. We should drag it out of the darkness and bring it into the light and expose it to Jesus so that he can forgive and restore us. So that's number two. Disciples of Jesus are a forgiven people. And like Peter, they rush back to Jesus. See, you see this? Like the difference between Judas. Judas feels bad and a sort of like godless remorse. Feels bad for what he does. And he goes and he hangs himself. There's no real repentance. He doesn't come back to Jesus. Although Jesus has died and he doesn't know that, he doesn't understand Jesus coming back. But he runs away. That's how he deals with it. He doesn't repent. What does Peter do when he fails? He runs back to Jesus. He like throws himself into the sea and he's just, I can't wait to get to Jesus. That's a picture of repentance. He's not running away. He knows his sin. He knows his failure. I know that if I go to Jesus, maybe he'll be gracious to me. So when God's Spirit convicts you of your sin, don't run away from him. Your only hope is to run it into the light. Bring it to Jesus that he might forgive you and restore you. So not only are disciples fishermen and forgiven, the third theme is that disciples are followers. Jesus is saying to Peter, if you love me, you'll pastor my people, you'll pastor my sheep, which tells us that love is the ultimate basis for all ministry. We're supposed to minister to one another out of a spirit of love for Jesus and for his people. So Peter has a job to do. Jesus has recommissioned him, restored him to his role as a disciple, leader, and a leader in the church and the ministry. But in order to do this, he's going to have to continue to follow Jesus, no matter where it takes him or what it costs him. He says, follow me, which is the same call that he received in the beginning, right? It's follow me in the beginning. At the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, it's follow me. It hasn't changed. And for you, however many years or how much time has passed from when Jesus called you and he says, follow me, that hasn't changed. Today, right now, on this date, right here, the call is still to follow Jesus, wherever it takes you and whatever it costs you. He says that to Peter, and Jesus actually says that following Jesus is going to cost Peter his life. In fact, Peter is going to be crucified. He says in verse 18, when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, which is an allusion to crucifixion, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Then John, the author, adds this parenthetical explanation. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Now, I wonder, this is just a question I think about, how many professing Christians would drop the title if they were told they were going to be killed for Jesus? I don't know that. I don't want to have overconfidence in myself like Peter had in himself. I would hope and pray that I'd have courage and strength from God to continue, even if it meant deep suffering and even death. Interestingly, though, Peter's not as concerned with this sobering prediction that he's going to be martyred for Jesus, and he's more concerned with what's going to happen to John, who was following behind them. Verse 21 says, when Peter saw him, that is John, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? John. Jesus said to him, if it's my will that he remain until I come, that is come again, what is that to you? You follow me. So first he said, follow me. Now in this instance, when Peter's concerned about John, he says, you follow me, and you is emphatic. In other words, Peter, don't worry about my plans for John. You just concern yourself with following me. That's the call for every disciple. If you're a disciple of Jesus, that's your call to trust and obey Jesus regardless of what other people are doing around you and what's happening all around you. Regardless of what people are saying, regardless of what other Christians are doing or saying, you follow Jesus. That is what Jesus is saying to Peter. And we're like Peter in that instead of fixing our eyes on Jesus, we can get caught up in looking at what other Christians are doing and comparing ourselves to them, can't we? I've seen runners in a race that look like they're going to win the race. They're in the lead, and I've seen them actually lose the race because they took their eyes off the finish line and looked around at other runners instead of keeping their focus on the finish line. And our call, similarly as disciples of Jesus, is to fix our eyes on him and follow him and not get caught up comparing ourselves to other Christians. Like, what are they doing? How are they growing? How do I stack up compared to them? And so you have this weird sort of sense of comparison and even competition with other Christians. We should be concerned with, what is God saying to me? Jesus is calling me to follow him. So, for example, when you listen to a sermon, you might think, oh, so-and-so really needs to hear this, right? So if you've ever done this to your spouse, maybe the preacher's up and he's talking about something you've just talked about, or maybe you had an issue in your family or your marriage, and you're like, oh, did you hear that? We should ask, what is he saying? Not for them. What's he saying to me? What is God saying to you right now? For myself, I know, confess that I can easily feel insecure when I go online and I look at what other churches I'm interested in, what other churches are doing, and I look at their websites, and I can feel really insecure when I begin to compare and go, wow, man, their ministries look like they're all together. Wow, they're just killing it. And what are we doing? Like Pastor Darren says, that imprint's like a duck on water. Like it looks smooth on the top and underneath it's like. And that's how it feels, and I can compare myself, and I go away, and it like saps my joy. Like comparison is the kiss of death, some have said. Comparison to other Christians, how are they doing? How am I doing in comparison? Or even within the church world, for me as a pastor, comparison is the kiss of death. And I feel I should listen to Jesus saying, Tom, you follow me. You listen to me. You do the things that I have called you to do within the context of this community that I've called you to serve in and lead. Concern yourself with following me. Don't concern yourself with them. Don't get caught up in that. And Jesus is saying to each one of us, keep your eyes on me and follow me. Like the author of Hebrews says, we run the race of faith by doing what? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, right? That's how we run the race. That's how we persevere. That's how we endure. That's how we loose ourselves from all the sins that want to entangle us. That's how we free ourselves from that. As we fix our eyes on Jesus and we run with endurance toward him. That's the life of discipleship. So in closing, I want you to consider these three themes of discipleship this week. Let's go fishing and ask the Lord for a miraculous catch. It takes pressure off of us to convince people and be smart enough and intelligent enough and convincing enough when we just go, well, Lord, you've been fishing for people for centuries. And here we are today, 2,000 years later. Why? Because Jesus' mission to go fishing and to catch people, to bring them into his kingdom, is still happening. And if you're here, it's because somebody went fishing for you. God used a bunch of people fishing for you, and he netted you, and he brought you in. And so no other fish are going to be brought in unless we have a commitment as a church, as individuals and corporately, to say, we want to go fishing, and we need to depend upon Jesus for a miraculous catch. Let's seek the Lord's forgiveness when we sin. And when you sin and you seek his forgiveness, rest in that forgiveness and release the shame that you've carried. And some of you have been carrying shame for a long time, and I wonder if it's not, I know things are deep, but I sometimes wonder if we don't really believe that Jesus loves us. We don't really believe that his death covers that sin, that he's really actually removed that from us, and that's no longer our identity. So some of us need to come back to this promise of forgiveness and the release from shame because we've identified ourselves too much with this sin, too much with this failure, and too little with Jesus, our Savior and our Redeemer and our Lord. So let's seek the Lord's forgiveness and rest in it and release the shame. And lastly, let's follow Jesus, keeping our eyes fixed on him. Fix your eyes on him. Run toward him. You know, when horses run, they have those blinders. In some sense, we need blinders, so that we can just not be distracted by all the stuff on the periphery. I'm not saying don't be concerned for other people's lives, that you can't learn things from other Christians, but in terms of a spirit of competition or comparison, it's not helpful. Put your blinders on so the peripheral vision isn't distracting, and you can keep your eyes fixed straight forward on Jesus so you can follow him. Let's do that. by the power that the Spirit gives us. The book closes in verse 25. Now there were also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Now this definitely piques my curiosity about all the things that Jesus did that weren't written down. And it makes me wish, and maybe makes you wish, that you could read more. And maybe in eternity, God will play the video for us and let us see it all. I hope so. Or maybe there'll be a fuller book when we can just read everything that literally Jesus did. We'll have enough time to do that. We don't know all that we could know about Jesus. I mean, have we ever gotten to the point where we go, yeah, I got it down. I know everything I need to know about Jesus. We will never know all that there is to know about Jesus, but we've been given all that we need to know about Jesus. If you remember what John's purpose in writing this book was, he wrote down all that we need to know so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, we might have life in his name. So praise God for a year in the book of John. We look forward to next week when Pastor Darren's going to kick us off in the book of Joshua. And so let's close in prayer. Lord God, thank you for a year in the Gospel of John. It's been a gift to us, Lord, to consider Jesus week in and week out and see that ultimately and fundamentally, as a gift of your grace, life is in your name to all those who believe. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us grace for those who call you our Lord, who are disciples of you, to walk as disciples of you, Lord. Thank you for those who fished for us and netted us, that you used to net and bring us into your kingdom. I pray that we would become fishers of people, Lord. That we would seek your forgiveness, release shame, and that we would follow you, keeping our eyes fixed on you. Give us grace to do this. We ask now, Lord, in your name, amen.